Well, we start tonight with studying the Psalms. Last week we did an introduction to the Psalms. I won't rehash that other than to say, part of that introduction was to say, we're not going to do a verse-by-verse study through 150 Psalms. What we've done is we've placed all 150 Psalms in 15 different categories or types of Psalms. And one of the reasons why I particularly like this listing better than any other that I've seen is that this one recognizes that some psalms have, they fit in more than one category. And so so the people who did this, there's 263 psalms listed here. Well, there's only 150. That's because some of them show up in more than one category. And that is that's helpful for us. This evening, by God's grace, we want to talk about the penitential psalms. And if anybody wants any of these for to stick in your Bible, you know, we can make sure you get one. Just ask. Penitential psalms are psalms that deal with sin and forgiveness, confession. There are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 of them in this particular attempt to categorize the Psalms, Psalm 6, 25, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 43. Now, of that list, Psalm 25 and Psalm 143, they're included in the penitential Psalms, but I would say that that would be secondary in those Psalms. They're more primarily imprecatory rather than confessional. You say, what is imprecatory? These imprecatory psalms are the psalms which many people have a hard time understanding, and we'll get to them, but those are the psalms where it says, defeat my enemies, and may their children be fatherless, and you know, may they be childless, and it's like pronouncing curses almost on people. And Psalm 25 and 143, although there is some aspects of confession there. So what's the connection between imprecatory and confessional? Well, when feeling that others are against me, I know none of you've ever felt that, except like at work and at home and elsewhere. But when you feel like people are against you, I think we do well to ask the Lord, show me what part I've played in that set of problems. We probably deceive ourselves if we really adopt the victim mentality, says it's never me, it's always other people. And when we go to the Lord and say, show me how I've contributed to this problem, that I might confess and repent, because it would be sin. And we can ask God to help us even if we don't see easily see our error. So we're not going to deal with Psalm 25 and Psalm 143. Psalm 102 is also on this list. It's actually, when you read it, it seems more about a person who's depressed than about confession. What's the connection? Well, depression, listen carefully, depression is not explicitly caused by sin. The key word there is explicitly. It's not explicitly caused by sin. Sometimes it's hard to understand where it comes from. Sometimes people find themselves being depressed, going through periods of just feeling down, not just emotionally, but spiritually, for a variety of reasons. Some of it can even be physical health issues. It can be medications people are taking. There's so many things that can contribute to that. So that's why I say it's not all expressly or explicitly about sin. But in another way, we can say that many times depression is related to the sin of self-absorption. What do I mean by that? Very simply, I'm kind of out of sorts because things didn't turn out the way I wanted it. Now, I know no one here has ever experienced that kind of feeling. But I mean, it can happen. It doesn't mean deep clinical depression. Sometimes it's just being in a funk and just not very happy with someone because they didn't live up to your expectations. Listen, things aren't or didn't turn out the way I wanted. And so sometimes, I mean, disappointment is natural. You know, you say, well, I pictured it this way and it didn't turn out that way. Well, disappointment is okay, but disappointment when you act like a hen, you know, and you sit on those eggs to keep them warm so they'll hatch, then it turns in many times to depression. And so not always, but many times, depression is something that's related to self. Either way, we ought to confess our lack of joy. Even if we don't know of any particular sin that's causing it, we should confess our lack of joy as forgetfulness of the gospel. Why would I say that? Listen, if your sins are forgiven, put anything that's disappointing you or depressing you on one side of the balance scales of your heart and put the forgiveness of sins and adoption into the family of God and a home in heaven and a new body in heaven and all those things on the other side. And I'm sure that when we're honest with that, we'll find out, you know, there's more reason, no matter what, in what ways I may be suffering legitimately, there's many more reasons to praise the Lord for His grace than there is to just fall completely apart because things haven't worked out. And I say, either way, whether it's something that we can understand that's caused it, whether it's our fault, whatever, confess our lack of joy and or a lapse of faith that God is sovereign. You know, it's really rough when depression sinks to the level that we don't even think God can handle this. Now, you might right now say, well, I would never think that. Well, I know plenty of people who have thought that who probably thought they wouldn't either. By God's grace, in one of the two seasons in my life that I experienced very deep depression, the first when I was much younger in the Lord and didn't do as well, but the second time that I experienced something like that, I can honestly say that by God's grace, I never for one second doubted that God was with me, that this was His will. I didn't care for it, but I never once doubted. And so that just shows you, not that I'm wonderful, it just shows you growth. I was a brand new Christian, had some, well, pretty couple years old in the Lord, had some issues. I didn't deal with them very well. But when depression came knocking a second time, I was able to do this by making sure I didn't forget that God is sovereign and that He's promised never to leave me and that He loves me. This is why we need to counsel ourselves when we're in that. So, having taken three of the eight out, we have five, and we're gonna take a look at two and make a reference to a third tonight, and then we'll take a look at the other two next time. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Psalm 6. Psalm 6 is, along with the other five, what I'm calling a classic example of a penitential psalm. I want to make some comments about it. And then when we've made comments about it, I just want to go back and I just want to read it and have you follow along and listen for the things that we talk about. In Psalm 6, David appears to have been suffering. He doesn't say whether it's physical, whether it's emotional, whether it was a set of trials. He doesn't specifically say. There is some suggestion that he was suffering in some way at the hand of his enemies. And of course, we know that happened to David a lot of times. Did David think that these afflictions were because of his sin? Possible, because his afflictions he associates with going to God for mercy. Not just mercy in the affliction, but it seems like he's talking about confession. And is it ever true that my problems can be brought on by my own sin? Yes. Is it true that problems in my life are always brought on by my sin? No. So we don't know for sure. Now, this Psalm 6 can be divided into verses 1 through 7, and then there's sort of a shift in 8, 9, and 10. So the first seven verses are David's confessional lament. He's lamenting. He's out of sorts. He's discouraged. He's depressed. And he's crying out for mercy. Though David doesn't explicitly ask for forgiveness of sin, that appears to be what he is driving at in this psalm. That's why it's in this category. In verse 1, David says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. We might say right there is one of the greatest indicators that maybe he thinks he's in trouble with God because of sin. That's why he asks for that. He does not ask that all chastisement be removed for him, but he asks that God would be restrained in his chastening. Do not rebuke me in your anger. It reminds me of he says restrain yourself as you chasten me, Lord. Reminds me of Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in your anger. It's kind of a similar concept, lest you bring me to nothing. If you pour out the whole bucket on me, I'm through. So we frequently say, some of us even pray for our nation, which we believe is, if not under the judgment of God already, is certainly deserving of it. And we pray so often, God, remember mercy in your judgment, which is what he is saying here. And then not only that, but mercy specifically. In verse 2 and verse 4, have mercy on me, Lord, for I am weak. Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. And then in verse 4, return, O Lord, and deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. So he's calling out to God to be merciful. In verse 2 and 3, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul is also greatly troubled. So here it's not just physical. My soul is troubled. My bones, here is his body, his inmost body is weary. But my soul is also troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? In Spurgeon's fantastic work on the Psalms, he writes of verse 2, Spurgeon says, though I deserve destruction, yet let thy mercy pity my frailty. That's what we need to ask. God, remember, I'm weak. I can't take much. He knows, but it's okay for us to go to God when we feel weak and when we can't handle things to say, God, be merciful. True confession contains no justification for sin, no rationalization for sin, but rather an acknowledgement of one's own weakness. Once again, Lord, have mercy, for I am weak. Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. You may not ever experience what we call besetting sin, but I'll bet you know somebody that does, right? Besetting sins are those sins that just seem to plague us. It's like you just can't get out from underneath the black cloud, and you have seasons of victory, and then you have moments of failure again. And it does no good to try to rationalize that, to try to justify that, and to say, well, I'm just a man, or I'm just a human, and what do you expect from me? Well, he expects holiness. That's what he expects. But it is okay to say, God, please have mercy in my weakness. Have mercy in my weakness. Sin is the greatest evidence of our weakness. Sin is the greatest evidence of our weakness. Now, how do you hear the word weakness when I say that? Are you thinking physical? You thinking emotional? Are you thinking spiritual? Well, I'm talking spiritual. Sin is the greatest evidence of our spiritual weakness. No matter how strong we are in the Lord, we've still got some bones in us that are rather rubbery, don't we? We have areas in our lives in which we're weak. The mention of his bones points to how deep the sin problem is. It's more than skin deep. That's, again, a mistake we make in confessing our sins as we, you know, God, forgive us our shortcomings, as though it's just little things that are, you know, no big deal. And no, all of our sins are a big deal in the face of a holy God. Verse 3, but you, O Lord, how long? This is an exasperated plea for God's mercy, sooner rather than later, I'm sure. It's saying, oh Lord, how long? It's like, Lord, it's like saying this, Lord, to whom else can I turn? You're my only hope. And by the way, I think that, and not that we need to be emotionally desperate when we confess our sins, but the more we understand the sinfulness of sin, the more we will understand, Lord, I need you. If it isn't for your forgiveness and for your gift of repentance and for your gift of restraining grace, who knows what kind of sin I could be capable of? We sometimes flatter ourselves when we see other people doing things that are, you know, way off the rails, and we say, I'd never do that. No, there's only one reason that you might never do that, and that's because of the restraining grace in your life, God's restraining grace. You say, no, I don't do it because I don't want that. Why do you think you don't want that? It's because of the restraining grace of God. Always thank the Lord for those things. Oh, Lord, how long? It reminds me of a passage in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, where the martyrs in heaven are crying out, oh, Lord, how long? Until you vindicate the blood of the martyrs. In verse 4 and 5, return, O Lord, and deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? So in verse 4, he says, return, O Lord. If you're a child of God, does God ever leave you? What does Psalm 139 say? Where can I go to escape the presence of the Lord? But is it not true that sometimes we may feel like God is farther away? Now, there's an old saying, it's corny, but it's true. If you're not as near to God as you once were, who moved? Okay? Now, the reality is even in that, you can't escape. If you're a child of God, you can't escape the presence of the Lord. Because he's not just with you. He's in you. The Holy Spirit abides and dwells in each of us as Christians. So we know the Lord never forsakes his own, but is it not true that our sin can cause a sense of separation? You know, one of the ways you feel a sense of separation with sin is when you know you've sinned and you don't even want to confess it because you just want to maybe, like, involuntarily act like, well, maybe it'll just go away and like it never happened. It doesn't work that way. We have a sense of separation caused by sin that only forgiveness can address, which only happens when we confess our sins. 1 John 1, 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, folks, listen, we would, as Christians, we would never, I would hope, none of us would ever say, I never sin, I have no sin in my life. But we make a silent declaration of our sinlessness when we've sinned and we don't confess our sins. We pull an Adam and we try to run and we try to sew some fig leaves together and try to like, la, 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 it's like it never happened. No, that will never bring peace. Peace only comes when we run to the Lord and say, God, forgive me. And so John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. He goes on and says, for thy mercy's sake, the end of verse 4, we must never pray for anything, especially forgiveness of sin, based on our goodness or our worthiness. The basis of our plea to God, particularly when asking for forgiveness of sin, but in everything else as well. Lord, do this because you're a merciful God. Don't don't pray for other people. Lord, please heal, you know, Aunt Betty because she's such a good woman. Let's just say Jesus is going to heal all the good people. Who's going to get the healing? Nobody, if we understand what the Bible says of goodness. So we don't go to the Lord pleading our case and pleading that we've been good and pleading that someone else has been good. No, we go based on the mercies of God. The mercies of God. And I love how he says that there. Oh, save me for your mercy's sake, for the sake of your mercy being put on display that you would receive glory. Now, in verse 5, David apparently feared death as the result of his sufferings. Else, why would he talk about dying? For in death, there's no remembrance of you. Does that tell you just how deep he may have been in the hole in his feelings? You know, I can say it's a blessing that in the midst of the worst dark times of my life, I've never longed to die, much less to take my own life. I have nothing but pity and sorrow for those who get to that point. I don't understand it, but I have to have compassion and say, how low did they get to decide to take their lives or something like that? That calls out for our compassion, not our judgment. You know, it's another time, another story to talk about, you know, people who go to heaven who've committed suicide. We would agree that suicide is a sin, right? And we agree that Jesus Christ forgave us of all of our sins, right? Well, there's your answer. The idea, though, that praise for God is only in this life is not what this and many other passages in the Psalms, because this same refrain happens in other Psalms. Well, you know, if I die, I'm not going to be able to praise you. No, when we die, we're going to praise him like we never have before. So what is he saying? It's not so much that I won't be able to sing praises to God. It's that I won't be able to declare my praises regarding God to others. Does that make sense? Because once I'm gone, I'm not going to be able to, once I'm gone, I can't testify to people about God's goodness. So that's more the sense of what that's happening. He feels as though he's drowning in tears. It's just, he's so far down. In verse 6, I drench my couch with tears. David has been suffering for a long enough time that he is weary. Look at verse 6, I am weary. But he says, I'm not just weary with my trials, I'm weary with my groaning. And I want you to just think about that for a second. Can you imagine that you're groaning because of hardship? And the hardship has worn you down, but now you're weary, not because of the hardship, but you're weary even in the groanings about the hardship. Some of you may know what I'm talking about. I mean, you can get so low that it's like, I can't cry anymore. I don't have any tears left. I'm wrung out. And this is what he's feeling here. He's weary not only of his troubles, but also of his groaning because of his trouble. He feels as though he is drowning in his tears. Folks, listen. Sorrow is exhausting. Sorrow is exhausting. One of the things that, now of course there's a line here, you don't want to go over it too far, I'll explain that in a minute, but frequently when there's a loss of a loved one, the one who is the most affected and the most grieved and bereaved finds themselves being unbelievably tired. You know why? Because sorrow is exhausting. I mean, literally, crying is exhausting. That's why babies cry themselves to sleep. You say, praise God. You know, when they're crying, put them in a car, drive to the hum of the car, and their tears, put them out. Just kidding. But the idea is that it's exhausting. Think if we were exhausted. Now, think about this. Think if we were exhausted to this point that he says this. If we were this exhausted with sorrow for our sin. Think about that. Now, I'm kind of guessing, maybe I'm wrong, but it's a pretty good possibility that no one here, including myself, has ever done that, been so grieved over my own sin that I'm exhausted by that grief. But it seems as though that is what David is saying here. Would that we would understand that we understood sin to be as grievous as God does, because if we understood sin to be as grievous as God understands sin to be grievous, if it was as loathsome to us as it is to him, our sorrow for our sin would be deeper. And again, we'll talk in another psalm a little bit more about that. In verse 8 through 10, David switches gears from sorrow to confidence. That God has heard his cry and has delivered him out of his troubles. Verse 7, I didn't read it, but my eye wastes away because of my grief. So there's just more of that section of verse 6 and 7. Verse 8, he says, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard my voice, the voice of my weeping. So in verse 8, the pardoned sinner, listen to this, the pardoned sinner is forsaking his bad companions and his bad habits. This is part of repentance sometimes, is to say, you know, I've got to be like Joseph who needed to get away from Potiphar's wife. I need to flee this situation. I need to flee certain relationships, you know, and that seems to be what he is saying. It's often necessary. In verse 9, the Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. So here we see David's confidence, even in the midst of this sorrowful time about what he's going through, which appears that he believes that it has something to do with sin in his life, that he's contributed to it. He's confident that God has heard, and he's confident that if God has heard, God will answer with deliverance. And then in verse 10, let my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. Verse 10 can be taken one of two ways. First, as an imprecation. Precatation. That's this. As we say, these are those things where it says, you know, beat my enemies, break the teeth of those who have hurt me, and these kinds of things. So it could be that a prayer that God would judge the wicked, especially David is asking for God possibly to judge the enemies who are making his life so miserable. But then, second, it is a prayer of conversion. It is only as evildoers are ashamed of their sin that they too will cry out to God for mercy. So it could be, as some commentators say, he ends his sorrow and confession by saying, Lord, convict evildoers of the same that they would turn and experience conversion. Now, having done that, I just want to give a couple of concluding remarks, and then I want to read the psalm all at once. The first one is, may we be as tore up about our sin as David was. May we be as tore up about our sin as David was. And not only because of sin's consequences, but for the sinfulness of sin and longing for forgiveness and restoration. And number two, this is a messianic psalm. Now, it's not one that's normally categorized as a messianic psalm, but if you listen to David's sorrows, again, as I read the whole psalm together, if you listen to David's sorrows over sin, tune your ear to listen to hear Christ's sorrow over our sin, especially as our sins were laid on him on the cross. Not forgetting, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, in him. And so often in any of these laments, if you listen, I believe you can hear the voice of the Lord. Let me read Psalm 6 altogether. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me. For my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O, save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. And in the grave, who will give you thanks or who will give you praise? I'm weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all of my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. That's a wonderful, wonderful psalm. Let's turn to Psalm 32. Now, Psalm 32 is a classic of classics. Once you get there, you'll recognize why I say that. This is one that we sing. This is one of the most beautiful psalms. And I want to just point out, while Psalm 6 was a penitential prayer, it is a lamentation-style confession, whereas Psalm 32 is a joyful exaltation of forgiveness. It is believed by some that David wrote Psalm 30, because they're not in the Bible in the order they were written. Now you're going to say, well, who determined the order and why? I don't know. Okay? So let's move on after, you know, sorting that out for you. But the reality is some believe, as Spurgeon did, that Psalm 32 was David's exaltation on the backside of 51, when he was confessing his sin with Bathsheba and his sin of murdering Bathsheba's husband. Paul refers to this psalm in Romans 4, verses 6 through 8. He specifically mentions, as David said, and then he quotes from this psalm. And it has been suggested, although there's no evident proof of it, it has been suggested that in the Old Testament, the worshipers sang this psalm on the Day of Atonement as a joyous refrain for God's grace and forgiveness. So verse 1 and 2, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. It begins with a statement of the blessings of forgiveness, and this is the leading thought of this psalm. This sets the tone for the psalm. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Amen. Whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. In verse 1, the first part of verse 1, he says, how blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? It means to be favored by God. It means to be fulfilled. It means literally to be on the right path, the path that leads Godward. It means to be filled with joy, and it means to be filled with gratitude. So blessed, how blessed is the person who is forgiven? Now, in meditating on this, I just thought, how interesting that not all people are forgiven. Sadly, some people are forgiven, don't feel this blessedness of it, because who knows why, just maybe haven't matured in their faith, give them some time. But not everybody gets to feel blessed for forgiveness, for having their sins forgiven. But here's the flip side of that. Everyone is guilty before God, and God forgives sin, when we confess it, that is. Not all people know this blessedness, yet all people are guilty sinners and are in need of forgiveness, and how freely God grants forgiveness to those who do what this psalm prescribes. Because this psalm outlines how we are to deal with our sin in order to experience the blessedness of forgiveness. The second part of verse 1, this person doesn't merely have his sins forgiven. His transgressions are not only forgiven, his sin is covered. Covered. And of course, this side of the cross, we understand what that means. It's being covered by the blood of Christ, so that when the Father looks upon those who are in Christ, he does not see our sin. He sees Christ's blood and Christ's righteousness. Our sin is completely covered, which in the Old Testament was pictured and illustrated by the fact that the Ark of the Covenant inside of the Holy of Holies, the box, the Ark of the Covenant, had inside it things that reminded us of our sin, and then there was a solid gold lid. The box wasn't solid gold. The box was made of acacia wood overlaid with gold, but the lid was made of solid gold, and that solid gold lid, according to 1 John, there's a sort of a suggestion there that Christ is that lid. Our sins are in the box. The box is covered by Christ. But then, what was put on top of the golden lid? Blood. So once again, covered by Christ. Our sins are covered by the blood of Christ, so that the Father sees not our sins, but he sees Christ and he sees his glory. In verse 2, again he says, blessed, same thing as we mentioned, that whole list of things. What does it mean to be blessed? It means favored by God, fulfilled, on the right path, filled with joy, filled with gratitude. Blessed is the person to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Can I tell you something about God and imputing iniquity? Does God need to impute iniquity to any human being? Why? We got plenty. There's no shortage of sin in our lives. God never imputes any sin to any person. He does not want to indict the innocent, and he can't, since there are no innocents. Yet, think of this, dear brothers and sisters. There is one to whose account iniquity is imputed, Christ. This is the great, we call double imputation. My sins are imputed to him, his righteousness is imputed to me. Double imputation. So we say, blessed is the person to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Well, he's not going to do that to any of us, but on the flip side of the blessedness of not having iniquity imputed, think of Christ who is holy, having the iniquity of all of his people imputed to him. No wonder he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The iniquity of the elect is imputed to him, so that when we trust in him, his righteousness can be imputed to us. Saints, that is glorious truth. And the second part of verse 2, and blessed is the one in whose spirit there is no deceit. Again, deceit is in the heart of every one of Adam's sons and daughters. What does Jeremiah say? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. So much so that Jeremiah says, who can know it? Who can understand it? Who can fathom the depth of the deception in the heart of God? Of course, the most important deception in the heart of the lost person is the deception that says, I don't need to be forgiven because I'm not that bad. You know what that is? That's the heart lying to the people and telling them, you're not so bad. You're not so bad, you know. God's not that mad, so don't be so sad. That's the devil's voice. That's the devil's voice there. There is deceit in the heart of every son of Adam. Praise God, there's no deceit in the heart of the only begotten Son of God, who is not a son of Adam, Jesus. The great news is that when double imputation takes place, there is no deceit found in those who are in Christ. Even though deceit, you know, we have problems with the truth. We do. Writing about verse 1 and 2, Spurgeon writes this. Note the three words so often used to denote our disobedience. And they're all here in these first two verses, all three of them. Transgression, sin, and iniquity. Here's what Spurgeon says about them. Transgression, sin, and iniquity are the three-headed dog at the gates of hell. But our glorious Lord has silenced its barkings forever against his own believing ones. The trinity of sin has been overcome by the trinity of heaven. Only Spurgeon could come up with stuff like that. Second section of this psalm, verse 3 and 4, is a description of the state of mind when under conviction. So he begins by saying how wonderful it is to be forgiven and have my sins taken away and what have you. And now he's going to tell us how it happens. Here the guilty man is under conviction. That's what we're going to read about in verse 3 and 4. The guilty man is under conviction. Note how he is described. In verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. Verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality, my strength was turned into the drought of summer, under the drought of summer. When I refused to acknowledge my own sin, when I refused to confess my sin, my bones grew old. He says, the guilty man... The psalmist says, the guilty man, he says, he's groaning all day. What is he groaning? He's groaning under the weight of sin, under the weight of conviction. Why? Because the Lord is convicting the guilty with a heavy hand. He lays a heavy hand on us. The guilty, as he says here at the end of verse 4, my vitality was turned to drought of summer. Again, we don't understand this quite so much, even living in Southern California, where we've lived in drought since, I think, California was discovered. But we're so used to it, and we have all these other ways of getting around it. But, you know, in David's time, if you were out in the Judean wilderness, you knew what it was to be dry and thirsty. You knew what it was. You knew what it was. And here, David is saying, he's given a word picture to say that under conviction, he says, my bones are old, and it's like the guilty man is drying up. He's withering. He's dying for lack of vitality because of sin. You know, isn't it interesting how a beautiful bouquet of flowers put in water with an aspirin or whatever you put in them, the little packets. I think those little packets are just little packets of nothing. I don't know. But anyway, you put that in there and, you know, change the water every day. You know what happens? What happens to the flowers? They're already dead. They were dead when they cut them. I gotcha. But it starts to show. They get, when they're cut off from the vine, you know, like Jesus said, you're the branches, I'm the vine. Without me, you can do nothing. It becomes evident, and this is what he's saying, as I'm drying up, I'm withering because of sin. Now, I said I was going to make mention of another psalm in the midst of one, so I want you to keep your finger there in Psalm 32. Here he's, in these verses that we've just read, verse 3 and 4, he talks about how hard it's been to be under conviction, to be in sin without confessing. Turn to Psalm 38. Turn to Psalm 38. I'm going to try to do this quickly because it's got 22 verses. But watch, this whole psalm hammers at the same point that those two verses in 32 do. Psalm 38, heavy burden of sin. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your finger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. Remember, this is one of the penitential psalms. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Here, he's very clear. It's because of my sin. Like a heavy burden, they're too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly, or bent down, burdened. I go mourning all day long. For my loins are full of inflammation. There is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Do you see how this whole psalm is the same thing as we got in two verses of Psalm 32? Lord, all my desire is before me, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it also is gone from me. By the way, as I'm reading this, listen, you're not only hearing David talking about his sin, you're hearing Christ in his passion. You're hearing Christ in his passion. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plagues. That sounds like Jesus on the cross when the disciples were fleeing. And my relatives stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me. This is very messianic. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all day long. But I'm like a deaf man. I do not hear. I am like a mute who does not know, does not open his mouth. Thus, I'm like the man who does not hear and whose mouth is no response. This is a person who's heavy under the weight of sin. David, because he was a sinner, and Jesus, because he was carrying our sins. I'm like a man who does not hear, and a man in whose mouth is no response. For in you, O Lord, I hope. Here he kind of turns the corner. For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord, my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves over me. By the way, not only David saying, and God didn't forsake me, but what did Jesus say on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Because he drank more deeply of the cup of sorrow and of wrath than anyone else has ever done. Verse 17, for I am ready to fall. He's back to what a mess he is. And my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I'm going to confess my sin. I will be in anguish over my sin. But my enemies are vigorous and they are strong. And those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Again, look at the dual lines of this. David's sorrow for his sin and his suffering at the hands of those who were after him. And Christ, of course, on the cross. Those who render evil for good, they are my adversaries because I follow what is good. Is that true of Jesus or what? That is so true of Jesus. Listen to that again. Those who render evil for good, they are my adversaries because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. So there we have some messianic streams in that, while at the same time, we see a person who's burdened down by his sin. This is a spiritual picture. Back to Psalm 32. Verse 3 and 4 is a spiritual picture of weariness in two different ways. There's two different groups of people who experience the heaviness of conviction of the Holy Spirit. The first is the world. You say, no, they don't experience conviction. Yeah, they do. God is convicting them. You know, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will come and convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. They are being convicted. Their response is different from the response of the believer. But how sad it is that the world is weary under the weight of its sin. Listen to this. How sad the world is that the world is weary under the weight of its sin and yet refuses to acknowledge and confess that sin. The misery of the world is caused by sin. Do you realize that? All of the problems in our world are caused by sin. So what does the world do when they're feeling pressed down and uncomfortable because of their sin and conviction? The world indulges in more sin in order to relieve itself. And how's that working for them? Not so well. That no more works than drinking salt water can quench your thirst. The world is sinning to relieve their sin. And there's one thing you can't do to get out of a hole, and that's dig your way out. You got to stop digging. And that's what the world is doing. But the good news is the redeemed, when we sin, the Lord's hand of conviction is heavy on us. But the good news is when we sin, God's conviction is upon us. First of all, how foolish for us to ignore it, which we tend to do, most of us, maybe all of us at times, at least temporarily. But let us rather surrender immediately. Listen, God is more willing to hear our confession than we are to make it. Why is it? I mean, I ask myself the same thing. Why is this? Like, oh, I don't want to deal with this. Why? If I don't deal with it the biblical way, which is to confess, I'll never have any relief. God's conviction drives the world to sin all the more. God's conviction draws the redeemed to confess and forsake sin so they can enjoy the blessedness of what is in Psalm 32, 1 and 2, the blessedness of forgiveness. The next section is in verse 5, the effect of confession of sin resulting in the blessing of forgiveness. So he says in verse 5, finally, He cries, uncle, okay? He says, okay, I acknowledge my sin to you, to God that is, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Do you see what happens? Do you see what happens to those who quit running, who quit blaming, who quit rationalizing, who quit lying to themselves and believing their own lies about their sins? The answer is, if you look at the text again, first, acknowledge the sin. Quit trying to hide our sin. Why do we do this? Because of guilt, because of shame, because of insanity. Next, we must confess our transgressions. Notice there in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin. I'm not hiding them any longer, and I am confessing them. And who do I confess my sins to? I have confessed my sins to the Lord. To the Lord. We got to come clean with God. Just real quickly, many of you know this, but it's always a good time to talk about this when you talk about confession. What does it mean to confess? Literally, to confess means to agree. It means to agree with God. About what? To agree with God about my sin. Well, if I'm going to agree with God about my sin, I better know what He thinks about it so I can agree. Does that make sense? Yeah, I agree with you. I don't know what you think, but I totally agree. No, I need to know what He thinks. And so, what does He think about my sin? Well, He hates it, and it's got to go. Just two things. I hate it. It's got to go. And we need to agree with Him. We need to agree with Him. We need to experience contrition. That sense of being contrite. What does it mean to be contrite? Contrition is godly sorrow. We read about godly sorrow from the pen of Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:10, that godly sorrow brings forth repentance, and then he contrasts it with worldly sorrow. Which, what does worldly sorrow does? It covers, it blames, it excuses, it rationalizes, it ignores. So godly sorrow is is sorrow for having sinned, not sorrow merely for having been caught. And secondly, godly sorrow brings forth repentance rather than running and hiding some more. What does God do with those who confess their sins? Well, he says, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. But what do we know from 1 John 1:9? He is faithful. He is faithful and he is just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just very, very quickly, he's faithful. It's not a faithfulness to us as Christians. It's a faithfulness to Jesus. Jesus paid for our sins, and the Father is faithful to Jesus to say, that one is forgiven because of your blood, Jesus. He's faithful. He's just. He's just. He's not unjust. He didn't ignore sin. No, he punished every sin that you and I confess. He punished Jesus for it, though, instead of us. And he not only forgives us, but he cleanses us from unrighteousness. Every time we come to God with confession, he's cleansing us from unrighteousness. What does that mean? It's not just synonymous with being forgiven. It means that God is cleansing us from the guilt and from the shame and ideally from the misguided affections that would cause us to go back and drink from that same slop again in the future. The next section of this, verse 6, for this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. This verse is the experience of the forgiven. It's telling us this, the experience of the forgiven is contagious. When I am confessed and repented of sin, my life encourages other godly people to deal in like manner with their sin and guilt, and God will avail himself to all who do. Again, of this verse, Spurgeon wrote, where one man finds a golden nugget, others feel inclined to dig. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? Where one man finds a golden nugget, others are inclined to dig. Are you and I, do we have such short accounts, and are we confessed, and are we really working at repenting of our sins? If we are, other believers are going to know that about us, and they're going to be encouraged about it, and they're going to be encouraged to follow suit. The rest of the verse, I will confess to you, is not easily understood, at least by me. John Gill suggests this at the end of verse 6. He says, quote, the phrase seems to denote safety in the greatest calamities, that though even a deluge of vengeance and awful judgments should come upon the world, yet the godly man is safe. I'm going with that, A, because I really like John Gill, and B, because it's very encouraging. But I have to admit, you look at the commentaries, the last part of verse 6, not everybody agrees exactly what that means when it says, surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near you. It's hard to understand. Verse 7, the forgiven are safe when hidden in Christ. You are my hiding place. Once I'm forgiven, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. What joy there is in that. Not only safety, but joyful singing. Joyful singing. Surround me with songs of deliverance. Verse 8, the voice here changes. Again, some people see this differently. Some people think it's the psalmist that's writing, that's speaking here. But I think this is, by the way, something to watch for in Psalms. Sometimes David is speaking, and then sometimes it's the Lord speaking, and then later on it's David speaking. And you have to look. Sometimes the translators and the publishers help us by capitalizing the pronouns, which is an indication that at least some people believe that's speaking of God. And if you look at verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. And it's capitalized. It's not capitalized in Hebrew because there is no capitals in Hebrew. But I agree with that understanding of that verse. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near. Here's what's happening here. Through the psalmist, God instructs us about how to live as those who have received his matchless grace. I'm going to teach you how to go. Once we're forgiven, then we need to learn how to live. And then he also warns us not to be like stubborn mules who are only moved when forced. You know, how stubborn we are. You know, the grace of God is so free and so rich. And we're like, I'll do it my way. Maybe not you. Maybe just me. I don't know. Rather, let God's grace tenderize our hearts to be willing followers of the one who loves us enough to forgive us. And lastly, verse 10 and 11, the blessedness of trusting in the Lord when we're forgiven. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So verse 10 contrasts the defeated life of those who refuse to confess their sins and receive God's grace with those who trust in the Lord and who are enfolded in his mercy. In verse 11, there's no reason to be sad when our sins are forgiven. I need to be reminded of this a lot. You know, I mean, I drop something. Oh, no, I drop everything. You know, I'm looking all over for my glasses. You know, things don't go the way I have planned, and I let those stupid little things rob me of my joy. Now, granted, when I just take a step back, I know that my sins being forgiven is more important than I can't find my keys. But why can't I remember that when I'm fretting looking for them? You know, that's what I want to know. There's no reason to be sad when our sins are forgiven. Who are the righteous and upright in heart? Notice it says here, shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Righteous in verse 11, and then upright in heart. Not those who are self-righteous, but those who acknowledge their unrighteousness and then receive the righteousness of Christ as the gift of grace. So shout for joy. If you're not joyful, go back to the cross and understand that your sins are forgiven. Okay, now let me just read that psalm to you. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. Oh, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand, speaking of the Lord, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. And then there's a pause there. And on the backside of the pause, I acknowledged my sin to you. And my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. In a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. God speaks, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. And shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Next time, Psalm 51 and Psalm 130. Father in heaven, thank you for this time in the Psalms. Father, I pray so much that going through these Psalms will not only be a blessing as we're receiving instruction, but I pray that the Psalms will become an ever-increasing, a more and more increasing blessing in the lives of your people as we understand your heart is revealed in these pages. Thank you, Lord. Amen.